All right, here we go. Acts 8. You remember last week, we did Acts 7. Yes. And it ended at the stoning of Stephen. And verse 59 of Acts 7 says, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold the sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as the Great Power.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.' Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me.' When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages." I think we'll stop there, and we'll deal with the next part when we get there. Will you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to do it a second time. We know that you give these opportunities, and I thank you for it. I would pray that you will open our ears and our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for the love that surpasses all understanding, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Father, teach us now by your Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Acts 8 is an important, pivotal chapter in the history of the church. We're first introduced to the first martyr of the church in chapter 7. And now we find ourselves face to face with a zealous persecutor of the fledgling church of believers in a man called Saul. Acts 7 ends with the death of Stephen, who experiences the glory of Christ standing next to the Father. And through it all, Saul was there and witnessed it. He relished Stephen's death, and he then set out to persecute the church. And we are told that he persecuted the church. In fact, what the Bible says is that he began to destroy the church, going from house to house, and dragging men and women and putting them in prison. Now, we started this morning, yeah, okay. We started this evening realizing that it's election day.
We must admit one thing. Things have not gotten to the point in America where they are pulling us out of our houses and putting us in jail. That has happened. It probably will happen. But we're not there yet. And so we thank God for his sovereignty and for his enabling spirit. But notice what happened because the church was persecuted. What we are told is that everybody but the apostles fled. They scattered. They scattered. The verse, the word scattered is a word that is used for scattering seed, as a farmer would scatter seed. So that the Christians were driven from their Christian clubs and they were scattered to other places and nations. Now, quite honestly, it's a lot of fun to be with people who believe like you do. And it's good to come together in Bible studies and church, and all of that is good. But if we become a holy huddle, then we are probably not doing what God would have us do. And that's what was happening in the early church. The holy huddle had to be scattered. And how did God choose to scatter them? Through persecution. Now, none of us would ask for that. I know that the disciples in the first century didn't ask for it, but God actually decided that's what was necessary. Now, understand this. Before the church was scattered, all Christians were Jewish Christians. They were all Jewish. The gospel was preached in Jerusalem. Now, of course, we've memorized the verse, Acts 1:8, and I don't remember if I said this to you, but let me say it now, that Acts 1:8 is actually an outline for the book of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that what we discover is that God is doing exactly what he said he was going to do. The scattered people went to other places, some to Samaria, and they preached the word everywhere. That's what we're told. So Philip now goes to Samaria. It's good to remember that Philip is one of the people that was selected to wait on tables. This is not the apostle Philip, but rather the Philip who is, in fact, one of the deacons. Loosely, that's what people call those who were told to wait on tables or called to wait on tables. At any rate, he goes to Samaria to preach Christ to them. And if you think about it, what he was doing was reaping what Christ had actually started in John 4. Do you remember that Christ goes to the woman at the well who was a Samaritan woman and tells her about the gospel? And remember in John 4 that many people came to hear Christ. But now Philip goes, and he actually is reaping what Christ has sown. Now, the reality of Samaria is pretty important here because the Samaritans were a mixed race of people. And their religion was a mixture of Mosaic law and pagan idolatry. Now, the Samaritans were, in fact, part of the northern kingdom. And when the northern kingdom was overrun in 722 BC by Assyria, the Assyrians pulled most of the Jewish people out and moved them to Assyria and replaced them with people from Assyria. It was a very smart strategy. You made the people homogeneous, and they would not rebel against you. So that the Samaritans now were a group of half-breeds. They understood the Pentateuch, Moses' teachings, and they had some pagan beliefs as well. So that they were, if you will, half-breeds to the true Jewish people. They were also enemies of the Jews. And we could go into that, but just suffice it to say that they were not well-liked. I mean, Jewish people would not walk through Samaria. They would always walk around it. When they came to the end of Samaria, if they were there, they would shake their dust from their sandals. It was a very tense relationship between the two people. So the Samaritans were mixed races and religions. And so that's what we have to deal with here. In addition, the Jews actually considered the Samaritans their enemies. They were worse than Gentiles because they had corrupted the law. And so you can see, and if you remember John 4, that's why it was so unusual that Jesus would be talking to a woman and a Samaritan woman at that. Now, I want to turn your attention to verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. Those who had been scattered, we are told, preached the word wherever they went. So that whenever the people were scattered by this persecution, it was the preaching of God's word that went with them. That's just a normal thing, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, that which is impacting your life is what you talk to your friends about. I know that as we came in today, whatever was going on at work today, you started to share with the ladies around the table, or kids, or husbands, or whatever it was. Whatever's going on in your life, you share. And Jesus was going on in their lives. They were persecuted for Jesus, so they started to share with other people. They preached the word. And they did exactly what Jesus and the apostles had done before them. So the word was preached. Philip goes down to Samaria, and he proclaimed Christ there. In other words, he preached the gospel. The gospel is centered on Jesus Christ. Now, miraculous signs, again, gave evidence to the testimony of the truth of what Philip was preaching. Now, in verse 12, we see that they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. So that what we discover is as the gospel is preached, things happen. People came to faith and they were baptized. Now, let's just back up here for a second. Sometimes we're thinking, okay, who can I share the gospel with? I know I've got these wonderful friends next door, or these friends down the street that I really would like to talk about Jesus with. And I know I need to do some of that. My family members, of course, I want to share Christ. But let me just ask you, have you ever really thought about sharing the gospel with one of your enemies? Now, I know we're all Christian women here and we don't have any enemies. I know that. But if you did have enemies, would you actually consider sharing the gospel with them? Think about how crazy a thought that is. It actually is. Without the Holy Spirit, none of us would ever do that. With the Holy Spirit, most of us haven't done it. But that's what's going on here. So you can see that this is a very unique time period. God is doing something really miraculous. Not, I mean, anybody coming to faith is miraculous, but the fact that someone would share with their enemies is really miraculous when we come to our own natural thought processes. Now, in Acts 8:14, what we discover is that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, let me talk a little bit about this idea of accepting the word of God. John Stott suggests that Luke uses the words accepted the word of God almost as a technical term. And it designates a new stage in the advance of the gospel. I'm quoting John Stott now. Here's what he says. That Luke has used these words, he accepted the word of God, in reference to the day of Pentecost when 3,000 Jews accepted Peter's message. They accepted the word of God in Pentecost. He uses it here as the Samaritans who accepted the word of God. And he uses it also in chapters 10 and 11 when Cornelius, we'll study that in 2 weeks, when the Gentiles receive the word of God. In other words, in every decisive moment in the development of the gospel going forth, the words that are used in the Bible are, they accepted the word of God. You see, it's the word of God preached and the word of God accepted that changes human beings. It's not the miracles and the signs and the wonders. We know that Jesus did signs and wonders. Most did not believe in him. Every time we've seen signs and wonders in the book of Acts, they have been there to verify the veracity of the teaching. But people are not coming to faith because of signs and wonders. They come to faith because they accept the word of God. And we need to keep that uppermost in our minds. Because we would tend to think that the signs and wonders, I know the guys are a little more vocal on Monday nights. And I know, and they'll go, well, if Jesus just came down and did some miracles now, everybody would believe. No, it's not true. I mean, he did miracles and nobody believed. Most didn't believe. So it's not the signs and wonders that make the difference. It's the word of God. And we must always understand that it's the word of God preached and the word of God received that changes us. It's not the man speaking and it's not the signs and wonders that are done, but it's God's word. Now, we come to the elephant in the room. Here's the elephant in the room, and I've probably given it to you on the outline. Why had the Holy Spirit not come upon the Samaritan believers? That's the first question that is asked when you get to Acts 8. The second question that is always asked is this: is salvation a two-step process? Now, may I ask, before I go there, let's answer the first question. Why had the Holy Spirit not come upon the Samaritan believers? That's the question. So let's analyze what's going on here. The Samaritans were the first non-Jews to receive Christ, right? The church was comprised of all Jewish people in Jerusalem. I'm not certain all is really the right adjective, but 99% of them would have been Jewish. There might have been some Gentile God-fearers in there. But as a people group, they're all Jewish. Now we come to the first non-Jewish people group. Now you remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16. In fact, turn with me to Matthew 16, verse 13. Just started verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, what happens? The keys of the kingdom are what? The word of God. The gospel, that as the gospel is preached, people are unbound from their captivity to sin. So that when Peter comes down to verify, to find out if these people had received the word of God, when the gospel is preached and he lays hands on them, it is the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then they know that they have, in fact, received the word of God. Now, what's happening in Samaria is a new work of the Holy Spirit. It has never been done before. First the Jews, now the Samaritans. In chapter 10, we're going to see it's going to be the Gentiles who are complete pagans. Which, by the way, thank you, Lord, because that's most of us in here. You know, thank you that you did that. And so it reminds us again of Acts 1:8, what Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We know that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost upon the Jewish people in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people came to faith. other people who were Jewish but not from Jerusalem, that were from Judea, also came to faith. Now in Acts 8, we see Philip being a witness to Christ in Samaria. And we see here that now, because they are a new people group, the Holy Spirit comes upon them when Peter and John come. Now that leads us to the next question. Is salvation a two-step process? May I ask, anyone in here, I mean, if you're, you know, I don't know if I should ask, but let me ask. I mean, you don't have to answer. Anybody here grew up in a charismatic background, with a charismatic background? Okay, only a few of you. I'm surprised. We have many more on Monday nights who come from charismatic backgrounds. So let me just be as clear as I can be and as succinct as I can be, that some in some people's minds, there is a second baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes upon people. And when that happens, essentially, I don't want to misrepresent them, but essentially, they believe that something happens when you come to faith, but you don't have all of Jesus. But when you have this second filling, then you have everything that you need. I don't want to misrepresent them. But I do believe that they believe there is a second infilling, and this is where they get it. They get it from Acts 8. And so it is a logical question. Verse 13 says that they believed. But they don't receive the Spirit until Peter comes down. Now, why would God do this? Why would God do this? Why would he wait to give them the Spirit? Now, there's a couple of reasons. Let's just think about this. We're in a transitional period in God's program. God is now moving outward from Jerusalem with the good news of Christ, because Christ died for everyone, not just for Jews, right? Not just for the Jewish people. So in order to verify that the enemies of the Jewish people were in fact believers, he makes sure that Peter and John are there. And when the Holy Spirit comes, it verifies not only for them, but for all of the people in Samaria, that they are part of the church. Because think about this. We could have had two different churches. That's also the problem we had in Acts 7 when we had the widows having a problem. You know, the Hebraic widows were getting more than the Hellenistic widows. And so back then, we almost had a split in the church. This certainly could have been a split, because you're saying, wait a minute, how can my enemies have this good news? So that the Samaritans, when they receive the Holy Spirit, understand that they're part of the church, and those in Jerusalem now have witnessed that the Holy Spirit has come upon their enemies, so that they are, in fact, one and the same. They are all part of the same church. Now, John MacArthur puts it this way. Because of the animosity that existed between Jews and Samaritans, it was essential for the Samaritans to receive the Spirit in the presence of the leaders of the Jerusalem church for the purpose of maintaining a unified church. That makes sense? Does it make sense to you? Your enemy receives the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden your enemy is your sister. You know, unless you were to witness this, you probably wouldn't buy it. And that's what's going on a major scope. Now also, what this did was this delay in the receiving of the Holy Spirit revealed to the Samaritans that they need to come under the apostolic authority of the apostles. That's not their church, we're all in one church. And to be honest with you, the very same thing happens in chapter 10 and 11 when we talk to Cornelius and when the Gentiles come to faith. So I've got more stuff here, but you know what? I think it's superfluous. You get the big picture? You get the big picture. Your enemy gets the gospel. Your enemy comes to faith, and now he's no longer your enemy. He's your friend. He's not only your friend. He's your brother. You know, you need some verification of that. That's exactly what was going on. So that makes sense to me, and I hope it makes sense to you. If you don't have the question of the second baptism of the Spirit, that's fine. It's good. I'm glad you don't have the question. For those who do have the question, I'll talk with you later. But you can see what God is doing here. So when this happens, the unity of the church is what is established. No longer will one nation, that is Israel, be God's witness. Now, God is making his church up of Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans, and every person in the world has the opportunity to be saved by Christ because he is the God of the whole world. If I could just give you a picture, this would be the picture. God creates the world. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden. They sin, and they are against God. God promises a Savior. We know this. And so he picks a man by the name of Abram, who's just a guy walking the earth. No special purpose in Abram, nothing in him. God picks Abram, says, go to a place I'm going to give you. Abram becomes Abraham, and the Jewish people begin. God chooses to reveal himself to the Jewish people throughout all of salvation history in the Old Testament, giving them prophets and priests and kings and sacrifices, and all of these things leading to the cross. All of the 2,000 years from Abram to the cross is leading to this picture that God is trying to convey to his people, so that the Jewish people who think they are God's people, and they are, but they think they are the only people in the world who are God's people. Now comes the cross, and what happens? From all the people in the world to Abram and to Jesus, and now comes the cross, and it's opened up, salvation is opened up to the whole world. I wish I had put that up there so you could see it, but essentially it's a big X. It's all the people come down to Abraham and all the Jewish people, and now after the cross, at the cross, God is now doing a work into the whole world so that every human being, every tribe, tongue, nation, Scythian, slave, free, male, female, we're all the same. That's the great news of the gospel. But this is a transitional time so that God is demonstrating to this generation what's going on. And the Holy Spirit coming and the marvelous gifts and miraculous signs are done to verify that this is, in fact, a work of God. Anybody still awake out there? Okay. Okay, so now we come to Simon the sorcerer. What we discover in verse 9, that this guy Simon practiced sorcery. He did magic tricks, essentially. He called himself the great power. And people followed him. In fact, he was the word for great in Latin was magnus. Sometimes this man is called Simon Magnus, like Simon the Magician. I mean, that's become his name over the years. Something like Blackstone the Great, you know. I mean, he did this stuff. And they were tricks. But the most difficult part of this story for me, and maybe for you, is verse 13. Because when he sees everything that's going on, and he sees that paralytics are healed, he sees that the Holy Spirit is at work, what we read in verse 13 is, Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, we've got to ask ourselves a question. Was Simon a believer or was he an unbeliever? Okay, some say that he was a true believer. Now, if you look at verse 20, here's what he does, right? If you look at verse 20, Simon, verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was giving, he offers money. He says, give me this ability. So he wants to buy the Holy Spirit, you know? So Peter says to him in verse 20, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you. It's pretty strong language. But do those words ring a bell at all? you will have no part in this ministry? Not Judas. Who were those words spoken to by Christ?
Peter. When Peter would not let Jesus wash his feet. Remember? And Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you will have no part of me. So let's look at this. Was Peter a believer? Yeah. But he was out of God's will when he. So the question, so this is where people go. People say, well, Simon was a believer, but he was much like Peter. The same words are used. So that's one side. The other side, however, well, let me just say this. If Simon thought he was born again but wasn't, he's in a very precarious position, right? Because his actions don't seem to reveal that he's born again. He wants to buy the Spirit, and we see later that Peter says that you're corrupt, essentially. So if he thinks he's a believer, and he isn't, then he's in a worse shape than if he knew he wasn't a believer and would have to deal with it. Now, I stop here because this is precisely where some people might find themselves this evening. Some of us might have been raised in a church, might have gone through motions, might have even been baptized, might have done things that church people do, obeying externals and never, ever having been born again, never, ever truly being a new believer. And if that is the case, then that person is in a more difficult position than the person who says, the heck with this, Jesus is bunk. At least we know that that person needs the gospel. But if we are going through the motions with ever having actually given our heart to Christ and being born again, we are in a very difficult place. I'm going to tell you that Monday night, last night, as I said this, I'll just be honest with you. After the message, a man came up to me and said, that's me. I've been in church my whole life, but I don't think I'm a Christian. And he told me why he didn't, and I think he was right. Sin wasn't as abhorrent to him as it should have been. And last night he prayed to receive Christ. I pray to God that it's a real profession of faith. So ladies, not to be too heavy-handed, but just because you're coming to the Parkside Bible study doesn't necessarily mean that you are actually a believer in the Lord Christ. I just throw that out so that you might examine yourself to see if you're of the faith. That's what Paul says. We should examine ourselves to see if we're of the faith. Now, for those people, I'm going to tell you what will happen here. Now, some people who are very tender-hearted are going to be real worried that they're not really Christians. That's what's going to happen. The hard-nosed among you, I'm a Christian, let me out of here. The point is, if you're hard-nosed about it, there's probably a chance you ought to think about it. Okay? And if you're really, really troubled by what I've just said, there's a fair chance you're one of those people who might be moved by this kind of thought process. So I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to determine if there are any among us who aren't really believers, and that today would be the day of salvation. So here you go. You have Ananias and Sapphira who thought they were in, but they weren't, or tried to look like they were in, and they weren't. Now you have this Simon who wanted to be perceived as a great prophet of God, and he wants the power of the Holy Spirit. And what I think, and for me personally, I think, and along with some other theologians, it's not just Mickey's idea here, that Simon's faith was not in the Word of God, but in the miracles he saw Philip perform. See, there's no indication that Simon repented of his sins. There's no indication in here that he did repent. The Bible does say he believed.
But by the way, the devil believes that Jesus is God. The devil believes that he was raised from the dead. The devil believes that God's word is true, but the devil is not a believer. Right? So there's a difference between saving faith and intellectual faith. All right? So I don't think that Simon believed with all his heart. I think his faith was like a lot of others in Jerusalem who actually saw Jesus, actually heard Jesus, and left him, right? They saw Jesus do wonderful things. They heard it, the preaching directly from his lips, and they didn't believe. Even with the miracles and the signs, remember, the miracles and the signs are there to authenticate the message being preached. And this story shows how close a person can come to salvation and still not be converted. That's what I think. We have people sitting every Sunday. We know it. We don't know who they are. I mean, we don't know your hearts, but we know that there are people in the congregation who come every Sunday who are not believers. Some of them are very, very overt about that, and some of them aren't. But the fact is, the fact that you just come to church and sit under the Bible's teaching does not mean that you're a believer. Simon heard the gospel. He saw the miracles. He gave a profession of faith in Christ. He was baptized. But yet he wasn't born. Again, I don't believe. Here's the thing. When we get to heaven, we'll be able to ask him, you know, maybe. I'm reminded of the little girl who was in class, and the teacher said, you know, this stuff about Jonah and the whale, it's not true. She said, really? She says, yes, you know, a whale is not big enough to swallow a man. And the little girl said, well, when we get to heaven, we'll be able to ask Jonah. And the teacher said, well, what if he's not there? And then the little girl said, well, then you can ask him. You know, God's holiness is perfect. And it's the Spirit who will judge our sin. And I just want to make this point. God wasn't made for us. You know, we're not to take the Holy Spirit to help us. God wasn't made to help us. We were made to worship God. And if we think that you know, sometimes our prayers, the thing about this study that's really impacted me is the prayers that we've been reading and studying. That after all the persecution, they're not praying to be taken out of the persecution. They're praying for the glory of God and that the word will go forth strongly and that they will be able to persevere. Our prayers are sort of like, hey, come alongside God, make my job a little easier. I'm getting tired, you know? I mean, you know, can I get a day off, Lord? How about doing, you know? I mean, really, when you think about it, those are the kinds of prayers we pray. And I don't absent myself from that. I am constantly trying to check my prayer life because we tend to think that God comes alongside of us to make our life easy. But if you're studying the Bible like we are, these people's lives are not getting easier. I don't know if you've noticed. They're scattered. And real Christians' lives are not easier. Also, Simon was baptized. Have you ever noticed what we say in the baptismal pool when we baptized? I want you to listen to it. I baptize you. No, I'm sorry. Rewind the tape. Okay. I would say, Joe, upon your profession of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I'm not saying that the person I'm baptizing is a Christian. I'm saying upon your profession of being a Christian, we baptize. I have no ability to know whether you are a Christian or not. Only God sees our hearts. And so we're not judging that the people being baptized are Christians or aren't Christians. It's upon your profession. Simon professed, but I don't believe. We'll find out someday, maybe. We'll find out someday, but I don't think he was an actual believer, and yet he was baptized. And also, we have to think about that, that sometimes we go through the motions, and I just want us to get to the bottom line here. Are you really a believer? Are we believers? And it's upon the profession of faith that we baptize. I want us to remember this. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he is God. And when we actually grasp this reality, we can see that the object of our relationship with the Holy Spirit is not that we might have more of him, but that he might have more of us. It's not, Holy Spirit, give me the power to do this. It's, Holy Spirit, take my life and do this. Right? Now, I want to point direction. Last night, some guy in the back of the room yells out, yeah, but look at verse 24. Look at verse 24. Somebody going to yell that out here? Yeah? Let's look at verse 24. Then Simon answered, Peter says these things in 22, repent of this wickedness, pray to the Lord, perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. So Peter thinks he's full of bitterness and captive to sin. If he is, he's not a believer. So look at Simon's answer. Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. What a pious statement. Oh, please, pray for the Lord for me. Please. What do you think? He should be praying. Peter said, repent. God says to you and me, repent. We're not to go to other people and ask them to pray for us. We're to obey what God says, right? If we are repenting, then we can ask others to pray for us. This, to me, is a real sham. This is the man who is manipulating the circumstances. Oh, please pray for me, because he does not want to obey the Spirit. He does not want to confess his sin. He does not want to repent. Maybe it's just my view, but I don't think so. We have this all the time. I mean, as pastors, we get this all the time. Oh, pastor, will you please pray for me that this or that or the other. And my usual answer to that is, yes, I will, if you pray first. Because we all have equal access to the throne, don't we? And you praying for yourself, or me praying for you, where two or more are gathered. I mean, obviously, we want to have as much prayer as possible. We're seeing, I think, some result of prayer with Bob Coyne. I know this has been very, very, very difficult on this family. But quite honestly, he's still with us, and we are asking the Lord together to bring him through this. So I'm not saying that group prayer isn't important, but what I am saying is that we must individually be praying for others, but even for ourselves. We are to be obeying what the Holy Spirit tells us, not sounding so pious and asking other people to pray for us. Oh, please pray for me because I don't know if I can get out of this addiction. Okay, I'll pray for you, but maybe you ought to repent first, you know? Okay, I'm pretty heavy-handed tonight, sorry. All right. So I don't want us to have the wrong idea of God's holiness. The Holy Spirit comes to take more of us, okay? Okay, let's get to the Philip and the Ethiopian. Let's turn to 26, and I'll talk fast. This is tough, isn't it, after you work all day? It is tough. I'll tell you what, everybody stand up. Everybody stand up, come on. Come on, stand up. A little stretch. All right, sit down. Okay, we'll do this fairly quickly. There are a couple of main points I'd like to make, and everybody knows that you ladies are know-it-all anyway, so you're going to get this anyway. But let me just read this. Let's do what we're set out to do. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, to the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he was sitting in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. All right. We were first introduced to Philip in Acts 6. He was one of the guys with Stephen waiting on tables. And we know that he is a godly man. Remember, he was full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Now, the court, this eunuch is the exchequer, the one who controls the funds for Candace the queen. Now, Candace is a name like Caesar, if you will. So that in Ethiopia, she would have been the top dog. She'd have been the top person. And he worked for her. He would have traveled a long way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. He was in charge of the Ethiopian treasury, and he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Probably he was a Gentile who was a God-fearer, but we don't know for a fact that that's the case. That's why I have in the outline a God-fearer. God-fearers were Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish, who wanted to worship the Jewish God. And so their titles were God-fearers, because after all, to be a Jewish person, you had to be born into the race, right? So you can't really join the Jewish essence, but you can be a God-fearer. By the way, as an aside, that's also why there's no evangelism in Judaism, because you have to be born into the race to be a Jew. And while Gentiles do follow, you know, will become Jewish, they are never actually part of the Jewish program because they are born Gentiles. So the Jews never had an evangelistic thrust because there's no way that you could be evangelized. So just as an aside, more dumb stuff from Mickey. Okay. So I think he was a Gentile. The Bible's not that clear on it. I think since he's from Ethiopia, he probably is. He's seeking God of the Jews. He's a God-fearer. And we're going to discover in Acts 10 that Cornelius is one of these people as well. Cornelius is a Gentile who's seeking the true God. So that what we discover is that God's salvation does not, actually, when we cut down to it, does not eliminate man's responsibility. Let me see, let me tell you what I'm saying. This person was reading the book of Isaiah. Now, it would have been typical to read from the scroll out loud. That was typically what you did. So that he is reading from Isaiah. Why is he reading from Isaiah? Because he's seeking God. Now, it's interesting to me that here's a man in the middle of nowhere seeking God, and God makes sure that he gets clarity on Christ. God rewards those who seek him. Remember, he says, if you seek me, you will find me. So that as we seek him, he reveals himself to us. If we're not seeking him, he may not reveal himself to us. In Jeremiah 29, he says, God said, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And in John 7, Jesus says this, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. So what I'm saying to you is this. Human beings are responsible to respond to the light that God gives. And this eunuch is a classic example of that. He's trying to learn from the light that he already has. So he's returning, he reads out loud, and God has Philip just in the right place. Now, he was reading from Isaiah, and of course, Philip knows his Bible. Philip has his Bible memorized, probably. Philip is a good Jewish man. And so he is able, from Isaiah, I believe it's 66, I'm not certain. I think it's Isaiah 66. I didn't write it down. Is it 53? Is it 53? Okay, I'm sorry. I don't know what I was thinking. Oh, yeah. Actually, I have it right here. I'm going to tell Marilyn I need to do this a third time. Yes, careful what you ask for. Yeah, you're right. Yes, yes. Yeah, I do Thursday morning. You're right. Yeah. I may have to do it a fourth time until I get it right. But it is Isaiah 53. You're absolutely right. And just at the right moment, as the eunuch's trying to figure this out, God provides Philip. There's no accidents in the life of God's people. There's no accidents. And we're told that Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, the question is this. If somebody asked you, was reading, a seeker, would you be able to actually lead that person to the truth of the gospel? How would we ever get to be able to do that? Well, hopefully, we're doing it by being here on Tuesday nights so that we're learning more and more of God's word so that we can, in fact, use God's word to share with people the great news of Christ. The real key is just this, being ready when the question comes. That's really the thing. Be prepared to give an account for the hope that you have. Now, look at the question the eunuch asks, or the statement he makes. He said, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? So what do you think was part of the gospel? What do you think Philip was saying as he was explaining Isaiah 53? He was saying what Jesus said, believe and be baptized. As he explained that Jesus was the Messiah, and in order to acquire that which the Messiah accomplished for you, that we are to believe and we are to be baptized. And right there, he says, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? And instantaneously, he's baptized. Because I want you to understand, baptism is an initiatory event. Now, of late in our baptismal pool, we've had a lot of people who say, you know, I gave my life when I was 12, but now I'm 49 and I'm going to be baptized. That's not what baptism's about. Baptism is not an act of sanctification. Baptism is a rite of initiation. That when we come to faith, we are to be baptized. It gives a picture of dying with Christ and rising again. Now, I'm going to say this, and advisedly, that there are probably people in this room who are believers who have not been baptized. Because here's what I get. I don't want to be on the Jumbotron. You know? Well, neither do I, but I have to be, you know. Number two is I don't like to speak in public. I just can't do that. Okay. Number three, I don't want to get my hair wet. I got to tell this story on myself. I'll tell you this story. There was a lady who came. This was when the first baptism I ever did. And so Alistair was giving me my leeway to learn, you know. And this lady came to me and says, I am deathly afraid of water. I'm deathly afraid of water. I don't know what I'm going to do. But she wanted to be baptized. So I'm in the pool, and you don't know this, but in the pool, you've got to really push people down because there's not a lot of water there. I mean, if you're in a lake, you can go down. But in that little pool, you got to kind of push them down and bring them back up because people float. So we're going to erase this tape. Don't worry about it. Yeah. She's so deathly afraid that I go down. So from what the people see is she goes down, but when she comes up, her hair is perfect. Not a hair out of place. when I think back now, how stupid. Well, Alistair was not happy. Let me just say that. He was not happy. But I reminded him that we could have sprinkled her just as well, you know, so, you know, she's still baptized. How did I get there? I don't know. But I will say this. Let me just give you some. Those of you who are fearful of any of those things, we are actually talking as an elder board to going back to the way we used to baptize when Alistair first came. We may, in fact, initiate this week. I'm not certain we're talking about it. But when he first came, what we did was we asked three questions.
Yes, you will. I'm being
baptized. Yeah, did we change it?
For me today, then that's why it
was. Good. What we're going to do is we're changing it so that the fear of speaking is not the reason you don't get baptized. And we can't do much about the Jumbotron, but essentially it's answer three questions. Do you believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And your affirmation upon your profession of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Christ, we baptize you. So if any of you are here and and you haven't been baptized, you're number one being disobedient if you're a Christian. And number two, if you're afraid of public speaking, you now can come and be baptized. So I'm just going to give you that good news. And you ought to, because it is an act of obedience. All right, well, I am so sorry. It just kept going on and on and on. Okay, let me just say one thing. I don't know if there's a supersonic ride at the end of this thing. Philip goes away and he shows up at Azotus. I don't think so. I think what happened here is he baptizes him, and he goes on his way, and the eunuch goes on his way, and they never see each other again. That's what I think the point is. The point is that Philip does what he's called to do. He shares the gospel. He baptizes the eunuch. He goes his way. The eunuch goes his way. And when they get to heaven, they see each other again, doing God's work. Now, the eunuch is Ethiopia is the ends of the earth. Remember, the earth was flat back then. You know? The ends of the earth. So that the gospel is going out. So you get the point of this week. The point is God is doing a miraculous thing to the whole world. The gospel is for everyone. And finally in Acts 10, when the good Italian guy gets saved, and I get to be part of the church. But that can't happen until Acts 10. But that's the point, isn't it, ladies? That God is doing a miraculous thing, something that the world would never understand. Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, their enemies, to the ends of the earth. The gospel. The word is preached. The word is accepted. God is glorified. People are saved. Hallelujah. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your blessing to us and for your patience with us. We are sinners, and we thank you for the grace that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray if there's any in here tonight, Lord, who really have to deal with the reality of their salvation, that you would deal with them tonight, one-on-one. And if there are any of us in this room tonight who have been reticent about baptism, about following you and obeying you, I pray that today the decision will be made to continue to follow you. And we thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit enables us in every instance. And so, Father, we ask that you might have more of us. We pray that to the glorious name of Christ.